Turn with me in your Bibles to John 1, verse 1. We're going to begin our study in the book of John now, and I'm excited to be able to start this study. The book of John is considered the simplest gospel. Often it's the gospel that we encourage people to read if they're going to start reading the Bible. We encourage the book of John because it is of its simplicity, yet at the same time it is packed full of doctrine. It presents Christ in such a clear form that all men, women, and children who read it can understand it, yet it still seems to baffle some of the wisest theologians and wisest minds. Its doctrinal richness may astound us at times, yet its simplicity also leaves us marveling at the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering what the purpose of the book is, it is crystal clear. If you read John chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name." It is so clear and such a wonderful book. You know, if you were to study the four Gospels, you would see that each gospel reveals Jesus Christ in a different light, or rather it portrays Jesus Christ in a different light. The book of Matthew, written to the Jews, portrays Jesus Christ as the King. He is the King that has come to earth to sit upon David's throne to rule and to reign. He is the King, King Jesus. If you read the book of Mark, Christ is portrayed as a servant, the suffering servant, who came to redeem mankind, to give His life for others. If you read the book of Luke, Luke is a very wise man, a doctor, and he writes to the Greeks, who are also very smart and intellectual, and he describes Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. But the book of John very clearly portrays Jesus Christ as the Son of God, co-equal with God. And it starts right away with that thought, and it carries it all the way through the rest of the book. So John is a wonderful gospel. And my hope, and I think the Holy Spirit's desire, is that as we go through the book of John, as we read the book of John, whether it be in our personal study or we sit through a sermon series on the book of John, the Holy Spirit's desire is that as we do that, our view of God, of Jesus Christ specifically, the Son of God, will get bigger and bigger. And we'll see the greatness of Christ. In the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a conversation between Lucy as she sees Aslan for the second time in her life. Aslan is a picture in the book of Jesus Christ. And as she approaches Aslan, she hasn't seen him for many years. They have this short conversation as she gazes into his face. Aslan says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," he answered. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." What a great picture of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, as we grow more and more, Jesus Christ should become greater and greater in our eyes. So the book of John should cause us to kind of step back in awe of Jesus Christ, hopefully like you have this morning. I've enjoyed this morning so much as all our music, everything has brought the focus right to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we're going to talk today about the greatness of Christ, and the Holy Spirit starts quickly with that idea. Read with me John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You do. Lord, Your gospel is so simple, yet so profound. Help us not to be lost in the depth of the doctrine, but also, Lord, help us to step back and see You for who You truly are. Jesus Christ, You are God. And may you become greater and greater in our lives. And Lord, may today, as we read this passage, may you become bigger in our eyes as well. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word was there is crucial for us to understand this passage. And I don't want to bore you with anything, and I'm not great at grammar, but in Greek, the word was here is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense emphasizes continuation. There's no set point in time where it has begun, and there's no set point in time where it will end. So when it says in this passage that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, you could really read it, in the beginning was the Word continuing. And the Word here is Jesus Christ. So in the beginning of time, when time was created, Jesus Christ already was, and He has continued since then. So it's really, the whole first part of this passage is clearly laying out that Jesus Christ is eternal. And everything develops from that thought that Jesus Christ is eternal. But if you wanted to reword or to literally explain what verse 1 is saying, it is basically saying in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the continuing of the Word. And the Word was continuing with God. And the Word was continually God. And we're going to see that the word was, in its imperfect tense, reappear all through this passage as the Holy Spirit very clearly lays out that Jesus Christ is eternal. And with His eternality come several other aspects, and that's what we're going to look at here. He is eternally pre-existent. That's what verse 1 is saying. In the beginning was the Word. He was there when time was created. He already was. And He has continued since then. He's eternally pre-existent. Not only was He there at the beginning of time, but He was with God. He was continually with God. When God is, so is Jesus Christ. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ was and is continually God. He is eternally pre-existent. He always has been and always will be. Jesus Christ is God. But He's also coexistent, and that's what the last part in the next verse explains. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. And the word there was, we see it again, the same was continually in the beginning, continually with God. He is coexistent with the Father. There's never been a moment in time where Jesus Christ was not God. And there's never been a time in history where the Trinity was not one. And this is very hard for me to fathom. It has been hard since I remember struggling greatly as a teenager with the Trinity. I couldn't comprehend the Trinity. How can God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all be one? The answer is I still don't know. But I don't need to know. But I really struggled with that for a long time. I thought I need to understand this. The truth is I don't need to understand it. I need to accept it by faith. And you need to accept it by faith. We don't have to understand how the Trinity works exactly. We just need to know He is. That's faith. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen or understood. The Trinity is one. Three in one. And so God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit exist in their deepest equality together for all of time. Jesus Christ is eternally God, and He will always be continuing to be eternally God. But also He is Creator. And this is really a wonderful thought that often we don't think. We think God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we often equate that with God the Father. And we forget about God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ is just as much creator of the world as God the Father is, because they're one. And many passages all through the New Testament explain this. Colossians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16. And notice how most of these are at the beginning of the books. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. There is no doubt through Scripture that Jesus Christ is eternally, He is the Creator of the world. Often we equate Him just to saving mankind, but He also created that mankind, and then He saved them. He is eternally Creator of the world. I want to read a couple of illustrations. I love science, and I love to read about science. And one of my favorite things about science is the more that we discover with science, the more we understand that the Bible, or should understand that the Bible, is true. Evidence all through history, the history of mankind, where He has revealed things that God already knew. For instance, the bottom of the sea. Until modern times, people thought that the bottom of the ocean was sandy like the desert and was saucer-shaped, deepest in the middle portion. But in the 1900s, oceanographers found the sea had many deep valleys and canyons, the deepest being Marianas Trench, which if you took Mount Everest and dropped it into the middle of Marianas Trench, the peak of Mount Everest would still be 1 mile below the surface. If you read in Psalm 18, verse 15, Job 38, verse 16, Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, they already knew this. All three of these passages talk about the mountains and the valleys of the sea. How could the penmen of the Bible know that? Well, because the Creator wrote it. It's interesting. The more we learn, the more we realize God already knew those things because He made them. The stars of heaven often have baffled me. And we just, Monday and Tuesday, spent the day at the Creation Museum. And we went to the planetarium and we saw the planetarium show. And it's, I'll be honest, it boggles my mind and it challenges my faith as they describe the dimensions of the universe. And I used to struggle with things like that. The universe, it has no ending. How can that be? I can't comprehend that. But God can. Did you know there are 100 billion stars in the average galaxy? 100 billion in the average galaxy. And there are at least 100 million galaxies in the known universe. Einstein estimated that we can only see with modern telescopes 1/1,000,000,000 of the stars in the sky, or the galaxies, I should say. 1/1,000,000,000. This means that there are probably something like 10 octillion stars in space. Are you guys all familiar with that number, 10 octillion? Let me describe it for you. I don't want to lose you in a statistic here, but it's boggles my mind. 1,000 thousands equals 1 million. 1,000 millions equals a billion. 1,000 billions equal a trillion. 1,000 trillions equal a quadrillion. 1,000 quadrillions equal a quintillion. 1,000 quintillions equals a sextillion. 1,000 sextillions equals a septillion. 1,000 septillions equals one octillion, and then you make that 10, and that's what you got. A 10 with 27 zeros after it. That's 10 octillions. That's what we estimate there are, how many stars there are in the sky. That's a lot. And that baffles my mind, and that stretches my faith. But you know what? Jesus Christ not only created them all, but He named them. And it doesn't even stretch His mind. Jesus Christ is clearly the Creator of the world. And He's eternally pre-existent, and He's eternally co-existent, and He's eternally, He's the Creator of everything. Christ is truly great. I could go on for hours. I could go on for days describing the depth of Christ's greatness, and I wouldn't even scratch the surface. All I would do is strain my own mind and yours and maybe bore you. But Christ is truly great. But not only is Christ great, but there's a greatness about Christ's love. Verse 4 talks about the love of Jesus Christ. And we're going to jump back at times to verse 1 because it works so well with the rest of the passage. But verse 4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ's love is incredible. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is a communication of God's love. You could reread that passage. In the beginning, God was continually revealing, communicating to man that Jesus Christ is His love. And that the Word, the continual communication of God's love, was with God. And He was God. Jesus Christ is eternally God, and He's been eternally, well, in time, revealing to mankind that God loves us very much. The greatness of Christ's love is apparent right from the opening passage. But then in verse 4 it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Eternal life is what He's speaking of here. And He's saying that Jesus Christ, the light, the revealer of this life, has come. And He's come to the world to reveal God's love for mankind. He's always sought to reveal Himself. Jesus Christ is the Word. The Bible is the communication of God's love. Jesus Christ is this communication. And when He came to earth, He communicated these things to us. He communicated God's love to mankind. And He's never stopped communicating that. So like the Word was God, and Christ was continually God, He's been continually communicating that. Verse 4, "In Him was life." There's that word again, that imperfect tense. In Him, in Jesus Christ, He has continually revealed life to mankind. Eternal life. And what is that life? That life is light. If you were to do a study of light in Scripture, you'd find a lot of compare and contrast. Light is truth. Psalm verses 119, 105 tells us that light is truth, and darkness is falsehood, Romans 2:19. Light is holiness, Romans 4:19, but darkness is sin, Proverbs 4:19. Satan's kingdom is darkness, Colossians 1:13, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is light. Light is the revealer of the darkness. When it says that Jesus Christ is light, it means He is revealing the sin, the darkness that is in us. And He's revealing that we have that sin problem, the darkness in us, and that we need it to be cleansed, to be taken away. So from the beginning of time, Jesus Christ has been revealing to us His love. He's been communicating to us the need for redemption. And so He revealed His light. Verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, Jesus Christ, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they and we are without excuse. From the time He created the world, Christ has been revealing His love so that everyone, all of mankind, is without excuse. He is revealed in our conscience. He is revealed in creation that we are sinful and we need a Savior. That's the light. It's the revealer of the darkness that is in us. And that the only solution is Jesus Christ. And so He sent the light. God the Father sent the light, Jesus Christ, into the world. And He revealed that light to us. But verse 11, the light is rejected, or was rejected. Verse 10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came into the world that He created, and they still didn't recognize Him. In fact, His own people didn't recognize Him. The Jewish people, the chosen people, didn't recognize Him. The chosen people rejected Him. This peculiar people, this special nation, who He came specifically to save, they rejected Him. It's a good thing He came to save everyone else as well. And they rejected Him. They denied Him. And verse 11 says, they received Him not. The people He loved, the people He died for, the people He revealed Himself to, rejected Him. However, the Bible says that the light was also received. Verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The light is received. Not everyone rejected Him. Some received His message of love. If you have studied the book of Acts, you know that Jesus Christ came to the Jews. And as a whole, there were many who believed Him. But as a whole, the nation rejected Him. And so He sent His message to the Gentiles, who He also died to redeem. And they received His message. They received the light. They acknowledged the darkness that was in them, and they acknowledged that He was the light that revealed that darkness, but He also redeemed them. He paid the price for their sins. And how did they receive it? The Bible says, by faith. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. They believed on Him. They trusted in His Word. They trusted in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ communicating His love to us. They believed on Jesus Christ and were saved. They become God's children, verse 12 also tells us. And they became the sons of God. And isn't that such a wonderful blessing to us? It's hard to fathom, it's hard to understand that God the Father would accept us into His family. Just like adoption. Adoption is a beautiful picture, a picture that Jesus also uses. How a family will take a child who is fatherless or motherless, He'll take the child and He'll accept them into their family. And they give them all the privileges of being in their family. They give him their name. They call him by their name. They give him a place to stay. They give him the benefits and the inheritance of being in their family, fully accepted as their own child. And God the Father says, those who accept or believe on Jesus Christ, He takes us like that fatherless or motherless child and takes us into His family and treats us like His Son, Jesus Christ, and gives us all the blessings of being in His family and all the inheritance of being one of His children. So much that we become like Christ. Now, I'm not saying we become gods at all, but I'm saying we become like Jesus Christ. We get to live in perfection in heaven with Him, in complete sinlessness, because we've been accepted by God. And how? Through Jesus Christ. Through belief. But we were born not of blood. Not of blood as a reference to or a means to physical regeneration or physical generation. There's nothing in my power that I can do to be accepted by God. I cannot physically work my way. I cannot physically be good enough to be accepted by God. There's nothing I can do. So not of blood. I can't be born into the right family. Being born as a Jew was not even enough. Being born as God's chosen people was not enough to be accepted. They had to receive it like everyone else. So anyone who's trusting in the fact, and I've met many people, if I ask them if they died today, if they would go to heaven, I can't remember how many times I've heard people say, yes, my parents are Christians. Jesus says in chapter 1 of John that you cannot be born of blood, nor can you be born of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh means through self-development. There's nothing I can do of my own volition to make me worthy enough to be accepted by God. Nor of the will of man. It means there's no desire of my family or my friends. As much as I desire for everyone in here to be saved, as a pastor, as your pastor, I desire that nobody would leave this building without knowing if they died and went to heaven. But my desire will get you nothing. You and you alone must believe. No matter how much I desire, no matter how passionately I plead with you and beg with you, it will not help. It's not of my will and it's not of your will. Nothing that you can do, no desire that your family or your friends or your preacher has will get you into heaven. It is God who gives grace. And that's what the end of verse 13 says. But of God. And what a great transition into my last point. Christ is great. There is a greatness of Jesus Christ. There's also a greatness of His love, but there's a greatness of His grace. John states that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. There's that word again. Jesus Christ was continually revealing Himself as man to mankind, or as God to mankind. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Could you imagine? I would have loved to have been an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. What a privilege they had. What a privilege to see Jesus Christ reveal His grace and His truth to mankind. And so He reveals it. Men and women saw His glory. They saw that He was full of grace and truth. But also it points out in verse 16 that Christ's grace is unlimited. And this is really what I want to end on. Verses 14 all the way through 18 are powerful verses. Verse 15 reads, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. He was continually before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received. Grace for grace. What does that mean, grace for grace? It literally means that Christ's grace continues to flow. It's overwhelming. It's abounding grace. You need grace, He has it. You need more, He's got it. There's grace heaped upon grace. Limitless grace. Grace enough to cover the sins of the world and more, much more than that. Grace for grace. So just like Jesus was and is continually God, John 1:1, He is continually revealing His love to us, but He also is and continually is revealing and giving His grace to us, to sinners. It's an overflowing grace that is so sufficient that He could cover the sins of the world 10 octillion times over. It is so grace. Such wonderful grace. In August of 2006, I was in Africa. Had only been there for a short period of time at this point. It was the end of August. And I had been invited by some people, an Afrikaner, a Dutch-German man who had lived in South Africa his whole life. His name was Jimmy. Is the term uncle. You don't say sir in South Africa, you say or Tani, who is aunt, and so you call him I called him Sir Jimmy, Jimmy. And Jimmy was almost 72 years old. And I went to Jimmy's house, and we were having a braai. It was a barbecue, South African barbecue. And we went to his house, his wife was saved, and he was not. And so I decided before we ate, I was going to try and get him alone and talk to him about salvation. And so I had a chance. I sat down with him outside his house, and we spoke about salvation, and we spoke about sin. And Jimmy had, for 45 years, been in the railroad business. And he lived a terrible life, a very rough life, a very sinful life. And as I talked to him about sin, he had no problem with that. He understood it completely. He probably could have explained it better than I could. But he started to get angry with me as I explained sin and then salvation. And he got so angry that we had to end the conversation. He actually yelled at me and asked me to leave. As I presented a clear, very clear presentation of sin and salvation, he replied, "I am too wicked for God. I've lived a horrible life. I'm past saving. Get out of my house or get out of my yard." He was very upset. A couple weeks later, he invited me back for another braai. And we arrived. We were sitting outside and he hadn't come out yet. I hadn't even seen him yet. We'd been there for about 45 minutes. And he came to the door and he said, would you come inside? I've been praying for him. He's dying of cancer. The date was September 6, 2006, and I walked in the house. Before I even got in to sit down, this rough old railway worker started to cry. And he said, "I want salvation, and I want it now." And he didn't even say anything. He just turned and he knelt down at a chair on his knees and started to cry out to God. And he prayed a beautiful prayer. Very heartfelt, humbling prayer, and he closed with these words. He asked God to forgive him, and I quote, "for all his wretchedness." This man who just a couple weeks before had said, "I'm too wicked, I'm past saving." He realized Jesus Christ has grace for grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." 3 months later, Jimmy passed into eternity to meet his loving Savior. What a great testimony. This uneducated, hard, wicked sinner realized there was grace for grace. I wonder, do you realize that? The language of John 1 is so simple, yet at the same time so deep and profound. The eternal Creator of the world came to earth because He loved His creation. And He died on the cross to reveal the darkness of His creation and to show His love and His redemption for creation. Yet many still reject Him. And they've got a lot of excuses. I'm too old. I'm past saving. I'm too wicked. But Jesus says, no. I have grace for grace. Do you believe that today?